Now, we reach the end of this particular semester in our Centerpoint School of Theology. All of this semester, the last 3 months, we've been looking at the doctrine of the church. And tonight I want us to think about the church and the world. Again, this is a somewhat of a hot topic, and one about which even in this room, I suspect, there are differences of opinion. And I think in the history of this church, there have been differences of opinion. So I want to try and approach this ironically, but I do want to lay out all of the various viewpoints with regard to the church's responsibility in the world. And I'm thinking about things like politics and diaconal ministries, poverty, relief, and so on. And I've included somewhere, yes, I've included on the back, page 8, just a little thing that appeared in last week's First Things that some of you may have already read about the church and poverty. And I know that that has already, well, my inbox is full, let me put it that way. And we'll talk about it. That's there just in case you hadn't seen it as an example of some of the issues that we're going to address this evening. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the promise that attends us just now, that where two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, that he is present among us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, as we think about our relationship as brothers and sisters in the church, and as we think about what the church means, not just to us, but to the community in which you have placed us, we want you to guide our thoughts and direct our minds as we reflect on what others have said about the influence of the church in the world. Above everything, we want your name to be honored and glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a somewhat provocative comment, quotation on the front page from Robert Murray McShane about church and its influence in the city and its influence in the realm of poverty. That's at some point I'd like you to read and mull over. But let's begin on page 2. And I want to ask a question, first of all, and my thinking here has largely been in conversation over the last year or so, back and forth, with Kevin DeYoung, who is coming this summer, Mark, coming in August, July, late July, I think, for the Thornwell lectures. He's been here before. He was our spiritual life speaker a couple of years ago from Lansing in Grand Rapids. And Kevin has done a great deal of thinking, along with Greg Gilbert, on the church and mission. What is the mission of the church? And he and I have been having a back and forth conversation about it. So some of my thinking here is influenced by some of his thoughts, for sure. And first of all, I want to, in this table, we've got a contrast here between the Great Commission on the left-hand side and the cultural imperative on the right-hand side, Matthew 28:18-20, and Genesis 1:28. There's a similar verse in Genesis 1:22. Let's quickly remind ourselves of the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? And the Great Commission is not that you are supposed to go into the world and make converts, or go into all the world and get people saved, or some such thing. If I had a penny for every time I heard the Great Commission misquoted, I would be a rich man. There are, in fact, four verbs in the Great Commission, one imperative and three participles, and it's very important to see, first of all, the difference between those verbs, and to see the fact that in the participles there are three things that is laid upon the church as part of its mandate. So Jesus said, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The imperative in the Great Commission is to make disciples. That's the mandate that's given to the church. We are to make disciples. So if you're asked, as I'm frequently asked by all kinds of people, does your church engage in discipleship? Well, if the answer to that is no, then we're failing at number one. Because the primary task of the church is making disciples. So discipleship in some form or another has to be a priority in the ministry of the church. And every part of church life, whether it's teaching Sunday school or teaching a ladies' Bible Sunday school class, or ministering to young adults, or ministering to maturer adults, let me put it that way, whatever it is, college ministry, whatever it is, it is all about making disciples. That's the imperative. And then there are three participles: going, baptizing, and teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. So making disciples then involves teaching, and the teachings of Jesus apply to every sphere of life. Discipleship involves submission to the kingship and lordship and rule of Christ. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. And disciples are subject to the kingship of Christ. So becoming a Christian in medicine, in politics, in construction, or in the arts is quite in vain unless Christ reigns in that vocation. And then discipleship is a perpetual activity of the church until Jesus returns. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, I'm saying there's more to the Great Commission than simply preaching the gospel, understanding that in its perhaps simplest form, preaching the gospel and getting people saved. The Great Commission involves going, baptizing, that means church involvement. But part of the mission of the church, part of the burden laid upon the church, has an ecclesial dimension. Baptizing as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and initiation into the covenant community. And teaching them. And teaching them what? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And if Jesus has commanded you to be Christians in the community, if Jesus has commanded you to be salt in the community, if Jesus has commanded you to be a light in the community, if Jesus has commanded you to engage in specific ways as a community, as a baptized community, then this is going to have implications for the church and the world. Right, so the Great Commission, well, hold those thoughts there. Go to the right-hand column, the cultural mandate, Genesis 1, 28. And it's sometimes said by folk who should know better, but it's sometimes said that the cultural mandate is at odds with the Great Commission. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And a similar statement in verse 22. Five verbs here. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and have dominion. John Currid, Old Testament, RTS, Charlotte. This reflects the idea that being fruitful, multiplying, and filling are not merely commands relating to human reproduction. Rather, they apply to all of life, including the socioeconomic and spiritual realms, as well as to giving birth. The concepts of subduing and ruling support the interpretation of this verse as a world and life directive. Man is to be overseer of the earthly kingdom. Now, to be sure, some debate exists over terminology and apparent meaning, rule, subdue, or dominion and stewardship. We'll pass over that for now. The issue evolves around environmentally sensitive concerns over perceived misuse of this imperative by Christians. So Christians are told to go into all the world and be fruitful and multiply and fill and subdue and have dominion. Christians are to be involved in exploration, in research, in utilizing all that God has made and given in the universe for man's benefit in ethical ways, with ethical boundaries for sure. But we're not just a visitor on this planet whose main objective is not to leave a footprint. But I know that's very popular now, that we are kind of trespassing. We are just one of many in this universe, and the cultural mandate is saying no. The entire world, the entire cosmos is given to man to subdue it ethically, to subdue it responsibly, but to subdue it nevertheless. So this cultural mandate most certainly involves the role of Christians in the world, in business, in medicine, in science, in the arts, making widgets, whatever it is, for the glory of God. Now, are these two at odds with each other? No, they're not. When Jesus says, making disciples involves teaching them everything that I have commanded you, it involves the cultural mandate. That's one of the things that Jesus teaches us, is the cultural mandate. Now, what is the mission of the church? What does God expect your church to go into the world to do? Right? One answer is mission, which refers to something or someone who is sent out with a task. And the church here is the corporate body of Christ, both worldwide and the local congregation. What is the mission of the church? Just a quick word here about the word missional. Oh, if you're at all trendy and noting how terminology changes, all of a sudden in the last 10, 15 years, everyone's talking about being missional. And missional means different things to different people. Right? Missional is one of those like wax noses that you can mold and shape into whatever it means, whatever somebody wants it to mean in that context. It's not a word that has a definite meaning, although it's often used as that. Sometimes I think missional simply means I'm into mission as a way of life. I'm passionate about mission, but that doesn't tell you what that mission is. Sometimes it means something like you need to get out of that holy huddle and be something in the community. Do something. Or actually do community. Whatever that means. Sometimes it means a passion for renewing the city. But that can, right? Passion for renewing the city, trying to support local business, trying to revitalize downtown, all of it laudable, can, in the minds of some, marginalize what is the primary function of the church, and that is mission, making disciples, preaching the gospel. So there are some extremes here. On the one hand, and let me put it in its most extreme form, there are those who suggest that Christians, as a church, should not be concerned about suffering in the world. Our concern should be about the church and members of the church, but the church ought not to have a concern for suffering in the world at large. Soup kitchens, poverty relief, yes, okay to have a hospital in Pakistan, but not okay to have a hospital in Colombia. Putting it at its most extreme form here. Christians, by which I mean church, should only focus on evangelism. But these are extremes. These are notions that are held, and they're held by folk. Well, but they're probably held by folk in this church. They're certainly held by Reformed folk. And I'm putting it in its most extreme form. Let me say that the gospel must be front and center in the church. That's an absolute line over which you cannot cross. The gospel must be front and center in the church. So the priority here must be the Great Commission. Else, if that's not the case, the cultural mandate will simply morph into another social gospel. We've seen the effects of a social gospel devoid of the Great Commission. And what happens in the wake of it, churches die. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So that you will be a blessing. Well, there are those who say that Genesis 12 is saying that what Christians need to do, what the church needs to do, is simply to go and be in the community, and that in itself is the source of blessing. That their presence in the community will be a source of blessing. A kind of community blessing station. Actually, I'm not convinced that works in Genesis. That the patriarchs were blessed despite themselves. They could only become a blessing to the community in which they came because of the fact that God was initially at work in them. Luke 4:16-21, and this is Jesus. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendants and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It's one of those wonderful moments in the life of the Lord Jesus. For another occasion, but what's fascinating about that is where he stopped reading in Isaiah. If you keep on reading in the passage in Isaiah, the next verse had not been fulfilled. Right? He stopped at a certain point, rolled up the scroll and said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your ears." Some say, well, there you have it, that the primary mission of the church, because it was the primary mission of Jesus, is feeding the poor. Well, hardly. You know, did Jesus solve poverty in the entirety of the Middle East during his ministry? No, he did not. In the same way that he didn't heal everybody? Were there any sick people alive? Or dead because Jesus had refused to come and heal them? Jesus performed these miracles at certain times, but always for a greater purpose, as signs, intrusion signs of what the new heavens and new earth would look like. But it wasn't his primary mission. You know, watch the verbs in Luke 4. Actually, that's a good policy when you read the Bible. Look out for verbs. And the verbs are proclamation verbs. He's anointed me to proclaim good news. To proclaim good news to the poor. And then you have to ask yourself, well, who are the poor in Luke? Well, lots of studies have been done on this. Some very specialist studies have been done on Luke's understanding of poverty. And it's not at all clear that poor here means economically poor. And by and large, I think in Luke, poor means spiritually poor. The word for poor in Luke then carries more of a spiritual than an economic sense. Now, some people, let me interject here. Does the church have a responsibility to engage in ministry to the poor? Poor at large, not just poor within its congregation. And in the article at the end, I've talked a little bit about how there are spheres of influence, and one of the principles that we apply in life is, you look after your family first, you look after the church first, and then you move from there into the community. But where is that community? Especially in an age of email and internet, you know, I get letters from somebody in Nigeria almost every day looking for money. What is my responsibility to that? And we have to engage in some discernment. We have to engage in some measure of wisdom about this. I sit on the board of the cooperative ministry here in town. So where I stand on this is public knowledge. I feel the church has some responsibility to the community in which it is found. We cannot own a block and a half of this city and say we have no responsibility to the rest of the city. We do have a responsibility to the rest of the city, and the first and primary responsibility, what this city needs, is what Baltimore needs, is the gospel. God bless those people who are trying to preach the gospel in those streets tonight. By gentle word of mouth, maybe handing out tracts in a situation of enormous need. But it's what this city needs too. But it needs more than that. And if this church, for the sake of this church, at its most minimal level, for the sake of this church and this community, we have a responsibility to the community in which we find ourselves. And meeting that poverty relief is an enormously complicated issue. It's enormously complicated. And cooperative ministry may not be, and many other ministries, let me just talk about the one that I'm personally involved in, cooperative ministry may not do it in the best way. We're engaged in some reform. Some very positive changes have taken place in the last couple of years, trying to bring the gospel back into diaconal ministry. Some people raise Geneva, for example, as a classic example of the church's responsibility in the community. Actually, it's not as simple as that. Yes, in Geneva, when Calvin came into Geneva in the 1530s, many of the churches were closed down. There were 8, 9 churches in the city, and they were whittled down eventually to 3. One of them was turned into a hospital. There was through the company of pastors, there was a diaconal ministry to engage in help to the tens of thousands of refugees that came into Geneva in the space of just a few years. It's fascinating to see some of the decisions that they made in terms of what they would be given and what they would not be given and how long they would be given it for, and the insistence that they should try and get a job and be entrepreneurs about it, and so on, and some difficult decisions. But the truth of the matter is, for Calvin's ecclesiology is not the ecclesiology of First Presbyterian Church. Geneva was Calvin's parish. That's part of the problem that Calvin had about who could and who couldn't partake in the Lord's Supper. Because the truth of the matter is, I think, that the entire city was viewed as the parish. So it's not as clear-cut in the Geneva instance that Calvin is saying, here is a classic example of the church's responsibility to those who are outside of the church. I think for Calvin, the entire city was in some form or another within the church, and certainly he had a complex relationship with the city of Geneva. Now, there are some polar views of the church's mission, two of them in particular. One I want to call, and which is called Neo-Kyperianism, and the other tends to be called Two-Kingdom View, which is closely related to the spirituality of the church view. All cards on the table here. The spirituality of the church view is mostly associated in Presbyterian circles with James Henley Thornwell. And if you don't know who James Henley Thornwell is, just don't tell anyone. Come and ask me afterwards. But he's obviously significant for this church. And his doctrine of the spirituality of the church has been cited, sometimes miscited and misused. But let's begin with the Neo-Kyperianism, named, of course, after Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian of the late 19th century, who was for a period prime minister of Holland, and the editor for decades of the Dutch newspaper, Christian Dutch newspaper. He formed the Free University of Amsterdam, which still exists to this day. And he's associated with this well-known comment of his, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. That's his probably his most famous statement. Kuyper then viewing Christian responsibility as universal, because Jesus reigns over the entire universe. There is no, at its most extreme, there is no segregation between church and secular. All of it, in one sense, is the domain in which the church must operate in some way. So the church exists to be a light in the world, with a goal to renew the cosmos under the lordship and governance of Christ in every sphere, in the arts, education, politics, economics, and so on. And that's going to have immediate implications for the involvement of the church in things like poverty and so on. So the church exists for that purpose. At the heart of neo-Kuyperianism is a desire to make faith public and to have a public face for Christianity. A zeal to confront injustice and to help those who are hurting. Abortion, unemployment, as examples, the church should be involved in injustice, speaking forth about injustice. You understand that this is Holland, this is 19th century, this is not 2015, modern America, separation of church and state, a fear, growing fear indeed on the part of the church, that if you say anything political, some of our rights and privileges are going to be taken away. I get a ride to seminary every Monday by someone some of you know who speaks on the radio a great deal. And he's a fairly well-known voice on TV. And what he doesn't know about what's going on in politics today isn't worth writing down on the back of a postage stamp. But it's fascinating. I asked him on Monday, what did he think the outcome would be about the Supreme Court's decision on the Florida issue of same-sex marriage, that hearing which I think begins tomorrow. And there'll probably be a report in May or June. And he said, oh, it'll be 5-4 in favor of same-sex marriage, and it might possibly, and he mentioned one of the judges who tends to equivocate on some things, and he said it might even be 6-3. And that will be the case for 50 years. To change the Constitution, the makeup of the Supreme Court takes half a century to change. Several people have to die, lots of things have to come in. So it's far more powerful than a change of president or a change of the House. The Supreme Court is the factor that sets a social agenda for half a century. And he said it'll be here by June. And I said, what's the implication for the church? And he said, well, the church will lose its tax if they refuse to engage as we would, for example, refuse to engage in same-sex marriage, arguing that we're not obliged to do any weddings. There is no mandate from the state that we perform any weddings. Weddings are, first of all, a civil matter. So we are perfectly within our right to lay down the rules by which people get married in this church. But there will be consequences if we do that, and the consequences will be that the church will lose its tax-exempt status, and the postage, for example, that's now sent at a much cheaper rate, that will disappear, and many other things will disappear. And We need to be praying for that. But there's a fear that if you do mention, as I've just done here, but if you do mention these sort of things, that you are almost inviting the hostility of the world in doing so. And therefore, there is a knee-jerk reaction, a possible reaction. I'm not saying that by any means. I'm not saying this is the reason why people hold to a different view. But I do think that some it is understandable why some would retreat into a spirituality of the church view, because it lessens the confrontation that you're likely to get. Because in the Neo-Kyperian view, it is the church's responsibility to say something about all of these things. Take seriously that Christianity is about more than sinners getting their ticket punched for heaven. Sometimes blurs the distinction between common grace and special grace. Sometimes blurs the distinction between general and special revelation. Can minimize personal redemption at the expense of cosmic renewal. I'm dubious about explicit biblical support for commanding all Christians to change the world or transform the culture. And it devolves quickly into an indistinct moralism. Some pluses and minuses about the so-called Neo-Kyperian view. On the other side, in 7 minutes, we have the so-called two-kingdom view, the 2K view. It's very prominent at the minute, broadly speaking. And I've pushed these views into opposite sides here. The truth of the matter is that people are, it's more of a spectrum, and people waver from one side to the other, and sometimes some try to sit the fence on it. But in order to understand it, I've pushed them out into kind of two extremes here. Arguing that we have dual citizenship, we are members of the kingdom of God, but we're also members of this world with different sets of responsibilities and different sets of governing rules. The realm of nature does not function in the same way as the realm of grace. And we shouldn't attempt to influence the culture and well, the verb is redeem it. I'm not quite sure what people mean when they say redeem it. Transform it would be a better verb. Instead, the church needs to focus on being the church. And being the church through the ordinary means of grace. So what is the church about? Well, it's about worship. It's about preaching. It's about baptism. It's about the Lord's Supper. It's about singing praise to God. It's about issues that are central to the Great Commission. Now, let's critique that just a little. That the emphasis on the church and the ordinary means, yes, that's a positive thing. Two Kingdoms view emphasizes the importance of the church. They're very strong on the church being the church. They're very strong on the consequence that if the church suddenly gets involved in the world, that sphere can overpower its involvement in means of grace. And it's a kind of slippery slope to social gospel. It has a realistic assessment of the fallen nature of the world and the dangers of some kind of utopian idealism. You know, merely hanging about in Starbucks and drinking a $7 latte, frappuccino, or whatever it is, you know, isn't redeeming anything except your Visa card. There's a realistic, and I think we were hearing a little of that on Sunday night in Sunday night's sermon, a realistic assessment that there is only so much that you can do in this fallen world. It acknowledges that while Christians can do and should do many worthwhile things in the world, the church as a church has a more limited mandate. So the two kingdom view says Christians should be involved in politics, in the arts, in ministry to the poor or whatever, social reform, revitalizing the city, but not the church as the church. That's the argument. It avoids every year at General Assembly, and my experience has been more in the PCA than in the ARP for sure, but certainly in the PCA, which tended, surprisingly, I think this is changing, but it's because the PCA was a southern church initially, ruled by a spirituality of the church view, Thornwell's view, there's a reluctance in the General Assembly of the PCA to make pronouncements about social issues and moral issues and send, say, petitions to the president or whatever. In the denomination that I was in Northern Ireland, tiny and almost insignificant as it was, we were forever sending petitions to Parliament and the Queen and anybody else who would listen about anything. So there is a difference. It avoids, the 2K view avoids endless, sometimes silly, pronouncements on all sorts of cultural and political matters. It takes seriously the already and not yet aspects of the kingdom and understands every nice thing that happens in the world is not necessarily kingdom work. It's also a bulwark against theonomy and reconstruction, which I don't have time to explain, thankfully. But on the other hand, the two kingdom view displays an unwillingness to boldly call Christians to work for positive change in their communities and to believe that some change is possible. At its worst, and this is an assessment that some would make, that the doctrine of the spirituality of the church allowed the Southern Church to punt, or worse, on the issue of slavery in the 19th century, arguing that this wasn't a church affair, this was a state affair. So therefore the church didn't have to say anything about it. I think the same is probably true of apartheid in South Africa or Nazism in Germany or abortion or gay same-sex marriage today among some. Well, there you have it. You have two quite polar opposite views here, a Neo-Kyperian view and a two-kingdom view. For my part, I don't subscribe to the two-kingdom view. I subscribe to a modest form, and a very modest form of what I guess falls under the Neo-Kyperian view. I think it doesn't make sense to me that individual Christians can get involved in something when a group of Christians, if it's 20 Christians or if it's 50 Christians or if it's 100 or 99% of the church body getting involved, where does it become individual Christians and church? I'm not sure where that distinction takes place. And I think that if we expect to be welcomed and received here in the community, we have a responsibility to that community. But it's a responsibility to that community that must first prioritize the gospel and making disciples within our own community. Well, there are 1,000 questions, I'm sure, but the time has gone, 7 o'clock. Yes. We'll think about where and when and how. But it's not going to be next week, because next week we segue into an entirely different, same time, same place, food, 6:15. We're going to look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians over the summer. And all the ministers will take part in that at some point or another. But we'll be examining 1st and 2nd Thessalonians all summer. Same time, same place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. This is an enormously important topic with huge consequences, important issues that affect us here in this community and our place within this community. And we pray for the church and for the elders, for wisdom in a sense of direction and goal as we wrestle with an understanding of how the cultural mandate and the Great Commission relate to one another. And we pray that we might be those disciples and a community of disciples who do and engage in what the Scriptures call us to do and engage in. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.